Colossians chapter 3, I want to read for you verses 1 through 5 for our time this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Father, I pray that our hearts, our minds would be riveted with your truth this morning. Lord, let our passion be to kill sin for your glory. We so long for our lives to be fixated upon Christ, and so often it is sin that hinders. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Let these truths transform our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. A true Christ-centered life is a sin-killing life. That is to say that being a Christian, being a genuine follower of Christ, being united with Christ demands a winning fight against sin. After all, Christ did die to deal with our sin. In fact, he endured the full wrath of God on our behalf because of our sin. God hates sin. And thus, it is only fitting for those who have been forgiven of their sin to continue to rid themselves of it. As you know, as believers, we are in the process of becoming practically what we already are positionally in Christ. That is the process of progressive sanctification. That we become more like Christ. And though all of our sin has been paid for, and the power of sin over us has been dealt with, still in these earthly bodies, the principle of sin is still present. And so we must fight our sin. In fact, when you look at the entirety of the New Testament, especially in the epistles, all of the instructions are given after the doctrine laid before is battle your sin. See that in Romans 8 and in Romans 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, as we just read, based upon the truth that you are in Christ, therefore, the ESV translates it more accurately, put to death whatever is earthly among you. We must be killing our sin. Few have been following in the book of Colossians with us. We have been seeing that Paul wants to set before these believers the supremacy and therefore the sufficiency of Christ. There were some heretical teachings going on in Lycus Valley, where the church of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were there. And it was gaining traction. And it was a heresy that devalued Christ. It would place Christ as part of the equation, but not all of the equation. And so Paul writes to show them, you know that great passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He continues holding before them the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, saying in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, the preeminent one, the first in rank, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why would you tell us that, Paul? Well, all throughout Colossians 2, Paul has been demonstrating for these believers that Jesus is absolutely sufficient for all that they need for eternity and for this life as well. You don't have to look for some new experience or some mystical experience or some other thing. That Christ is sufficient, who he is, as given to us in his word. And because Christ is who he is, in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, then those who are in him, verse 10, have been made complete. We have everything. And it's based on that truth that we must then be putting to death the sin that is in us. In fact, our union with Christ is one that is signified by our death in him. In verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 20 of Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ, and the assumption is truth for the sake of argument. And then in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, in chapter 3, verse 3. It's on that basis Paul then says in verse 5, therefore put to death whatever is earthly among you. Rid yourself of it. Become what you already are. You have died to this sin. You have died to this world. And so you must put to death those things. And so for this morning, I want you to picture yourself perhaps sitting across from the biblical counselor's desk. Are you asking this question, how can I kill my sin? How can I slay my sin? How can I battle sin biblically? That's what I want to look at with you this morning, how to slay your sin scripturally or how to battle your sin biblically. And I want to do so launching off of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. If you remember a few weeks ago, perhaps you got on our website and clicked on the sermon and you saw an hour and 26 minutes and thought, okay, maybe not this one this time. Where's something like Kevin DeYoung? He's a little bit shorter than that, so. And I did have 7 points in that sermon, and so this has potential because we have 11 things that I want to consider today. However, I promise you we won't make it through all 11. I will watch the clock It is hot in here, and so you will need to get out of here before that. So, last time we looked at the severity of sin, today I want to consider how to slay your sin. How to put it to death. And there's several things. Number one, be honest about and confess your sin. You have to be honest about your sin. You can't battle sin if you're unwilling to admit your sin. So often in our pride, even if it's just for a second, right? Maybe you have that heated fellowship moment with your spouse, or maybe you've sinned against your children in a discipline situation, and in your pride, you just want to hold on to that. You don't want to admit that there was something going on inside of you that certainly was ungodly. It's hard at times for us to admit that we sin. But we must admit our sin, or we can't deal with it rightly. Part of the battle against sin is knowing what it is that you do that is sinful. Just like if you were to go to war, you need to know your enemy. You need to know their tactics. You need to know some history about that particular army. You have to know what you're up against. The same way we need to know our sin. Those things that we're so prone to. Those times of the day when we are so, more open to sin or vulnerable. And this isn't just saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, I could do better. It's not just agreeing with the reality that, yeah, you do have sin. It has to be, here's my sin. This is my issue. And it's that, oh God, that I confess to you. Pastor Moses just preached through the first chapter of 1 John, and so we won't go into a ton of detail here. I encourage you, if you haven't heard those messages, go back and look at the last 2 weeks. But the point that I want to make here in 1 John verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It is assumed by the scriptures that we do still struggle with sin even as believers. In fact, 1 John is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it gives all these evidences of what a Christian would look like. And one of those evidences is confession of sin on a regular basis. We must confess our sin. How often do you deal with your sin before God? Sit on a daily basis. I know there are times in my day where it seems like every other minute seems to be, what did I think about? What did I just say? How could I just do that to my kids? It has to be something that is ever so regular. We must be confessing our sin. Even in the disciples' prayer, most people call it the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. In giving a model prayer for the disciples, And we know it can't be Jesus' prayer because he would never have to ask for forgiveness. Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, verse 9, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As believers, we struggle with sin. That is the issue that we are battling for the rest of our time here on earth. And so we have to be honest about it. We have to name it well. It's in Rick Thomas's book, and this is secondhand. Pastor Moses was sharing this with me, the issue of honesty and then transparency. I'm a sinner and I need to change. Transparency is, this is exactly how I sin, and this is how I'm planning on changing. And that's the goal. True humility. We have some great examples of this in Psalm 32. We know of David's treacherous sin when he sinned against God primarily, and many others. The sexual sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder, the lies, and he says this, though, in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That word blessed is the idea of happy, but it goes a little bit beyond that. It's this idea of being in the enviable state of divine approval. It's a closeness with God that everybody else can see. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose sin and whose spirit there is no deceit. Listen to this, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. You ever have that sin sitting on your conscience, and you know you've got to deal with it, and you just let it sit there, whether it be the fear of man, you don't really want to go deal with it with other people. It's humiliating to bring up your sin to others. And it's, after all, something they're not going to notice because it was just simply the motive of your heart. But God in his kindness allows that to weigh heavy on you. But maybe you continue to hold on to it, and then you start to get that feeling in your stomach. And some people have really experienced even pain and sickness like David. My body has wasted away. We can measure that at least 9 months David was holding on to this sin before the prophet Nathan would call him out. He says, when I kept silent, my body wasted away. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Blessedness. That enviable state of divine approval is upon those who stay current with their sin issues. And again, there's that honesty, there's that openness. For all of God's people down through the ages, David wrote down his sin confession. Talks of things like blood guiltiness in Psalm 51, verse 14. But he says, listen to this confession in verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. It's not about forgiving yourself. It's about God forgiving you. And it has to be, I love this, David knew God because he says, according to your compassion, according to your loyal love towards me. My sin is so great, God. I need you and you alone to do a work in my life. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Straight confession, knowing I need your work, O God, in my life. There in verse 4 brings up something of second thing to consider when you seek to slay your sin. Not only do you need to admit your sin or be honest about and confess it to God, you need to make it all about God. You need to make it all about God. This whole pursuit in your life is about Him. Certainly there are great benefits. Yes, there is true satisfaction. Yes, there is great joy that is immeasurable. But the goal is not simply our own satisfaction. It is first and foremost God's glory. God's pleasure. And the issue is with God. You see that in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only I have sinned. Well, it is true that David did sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against his other wives. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the kingdom by being a king and a leader in the way that he was in that time. But the ultimate issue is always, it's a sin against our holy and gracious God. Make it all about God. Genesis chapter 39, we have a wonderful example of a sinner like you and like me battling sin in such a way as making it all about God. We looked at this a few weeks ago a little bit. You know the story of Joseph, sold into slavery. Just as things would seem to go right, things went wrong, and God in his kindness was bringing about the suffering in his life for God's own glory and for Joseph's own good. In fact, even the sin that was done towards Joseph, God had his sovereign hand upon in chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph would learn and hold on to the absolute sovereignty of God. And in chapter 39, he is faced with immense temptation. Man, we're not talking about a computer screen or a TV screen. Here is everything right there. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites, or bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except for food, except the food which he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now you know what that means, right? It means that there are people that are not handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. Verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then, here's the key, could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it wasn't just one time. Verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Joseph was God-focused. You could say, ever before 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 was written, or 4, verse 7, sorry, excuse me, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. His life was organized around God. And he could not do such an evil and sin against God. That must be a driving focus in our hearts. When it comes to battling sin, I would say it is helpful to have some accountability partners who will rightly challenge you, and we'll talk about that probably in a couple weeks. But you got to first and foremost get your mind wrapped around the reality is you are living your life before God. And for you, that is the most important thing in your heart. So that idea of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, those great blessings for those who are God's people. And Jesus gives somewhat of this thermostat to measure our lives up against it, to say, am I truly one of Christ's? You see, blessed are poor in spirit in verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, verse 7. And then verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. You see, sin hinders your view of God, not only for all eternity if you don't know Christ, but even presently as believers. It's 1 John there in that first chapter dealing with the idea of fellowship. In God, there is no darkness at all, so you can't walk around in darkness if you say that you have fellowship with Him. If you really want a great glimpse of God's glory as seen in the pages of Scripture and His work in your life, you must pursue purity. Not simply sexual purity, but purity from all sin. Not that we would ever in this life become perfect, but we would ever strive for that holiness. We long to know God. We long to see Him as He is. And sin veils that. In making it all about God, we need to know that it is God's will that we be sanctified, that we have abstained from all sexual immorality or sin, if you will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a letter that is extremely encouraging. A young church that was a model church, exemplary for so much of the world to see. So much so that Paul says it's hard to even instruct you in anything. But I'm going to say this, excel still more. Chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he names a specific sin here that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that you grow in holiness. It's God's desire. Perhaps you've asked the question, what's God's will for my life? And by that, you're thinking, am I supposed to go to this job or move to this town or go to this place or whatever the case might be? And some of those things God has not revealed step by step exactly where we must go. But he has revealed his will to us that says you must pursue holiness. And so wherever you are, whatever you're doing, your goal must be in that moment to be doing what God wants you to do, and that is pursuing your own holiness, battling sin, slaying that sin in your life. We do this because it's God's will. And the fear of God should rightly sit upon our hearts. Proverbs chapter 5. Another portion of scripture where the Holy Spirit is instructing us on sexual sin, how to battle it. And he gives these warnings, these methods, and Pastor Moses has preached Proverbs 5. I encourage you to get on and listen to that as well. But in verse 20 and 21, again, here you have this God-centered focus. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. In Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You have to be more concerned what God thinks about what you're doing rather than what perhaps other people think about what you're doing. You have to be more concerned about what God thinks about the choice that you're going to make or the thought that you're going to think rather than what you yourself think about it or how it might feel in the moment. You have to be concerned and consumed with the greatness of God moment by moment by moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Why should we pursue holiness, Peter? Even in the midst of extreme trial that's on the way. As you know, Peter writing this, he would have been experiencing perhaps Nero's persecution, and it had not quite gotten to the audience of 1 Peter right in that moment, but heavy trial, heavy persecution was coming. And Peter writes, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you're going to be one of God's people, holiness has to mark you. He goes on in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, look at this, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. If you call God your Father, if you embrace Him as one who is the one who you love and whom has chosen you and saved you, conduct yourselves in fear. Consider the one who judges all without partiality. And live your life in fear of God. In Romans chapter 6, since we're sitting across the biblical counselor table here, I have no goal of how far to get, so don't worry, I'm just watching our time. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. We're going to come back to this passage again later, but here it says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See those two-word phrases, to God. We're presenting our lives before God. Later in chapter 12, Paul will say, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I think I got those backwards. But you're seeking to serve Him. You're seeking to serve Him. It's not first and foremost about you. It's not first and foremost about the consequences that will come because of your sin. That can be helpful deterrence. Sometimes thinking down the line of, okay, if I do this, I do this regularly, and the temptation against sin, in particular as God has placed me in this position in this church, I think, well, what would that be like if I went down that path? How devastating that would be to all the people and to my wife and my kids and so on and so forth. But ultimately, that doesn't have the full power to help you live that transformed life. It has to be something where you are so consumed with God's glory that you can't go down that road of sin. The only perfect person to live on the face of this planet, said in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, none of us are Christ. None of us is Christ, grammatically speaking. We will never be perfect in this life. But he not only is our perfect substitute, but he is also our perfect example. And one model that he has set for us is obedience to God. Can you say with him that the sustenance that I need in this life is simply to do what God wants me to do? I mean, in our time, in Psalm 119, as Pastor Moses has preached through that periodically, all you can see from that psalmist is, I love the commandments of God. Do you love God telling you what to do? Perhaps we've seen our struggle with that during this whole COVID-19 era where the government has taken liberties that who knows what's right and wrong, but they're telling us what to do. And perhaps somebody else I was talking to last week, yeah, I don't even really like to go to the grocery store, but once they told me not to, then I definitely want to do this. We have that heart inside of us. But really, we want to form it to obeying God. What do you want from us, God? Regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of the cost, what do you want from us, oh God? Oh, we must stir up our affection for God. Think of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Philippians chapter 3, we see a man who has his affections stirred for the Lord. We know this passage. He lists off all the different things that he had accomplished in his unsaved life. And he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." He's talking about theology, knowing Christ, knowing God's word, fellowship with his sufferings. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, "that I may know him." That I may know him. Is there anything greater than knowing Christ more? I mean, once you jump into that ocean, you can never reach the bottom of the depths of Christ. He's infinitely wise and perfect and glorious. And so when we give ourselves to that pursuit, well, there's not much room for sin. There's not much room for sin. Is Christ truly the treasure of your heart? Can you say that? That your greatest treasure, your ultimate longing, your greatest desire is to know Christ more? But so often, when that subsides, that sin is there. It's always lurking. And the moment we let up on our pursuit, the moment we take a step back and say, I can just take a break, sin is there. I'm not talking about going on vacation or something like that. You can pursue Christ in times like those. But is Christ truly the treasure of your heart? Perhaps you feel nothing of what I'm talking about this morning. Perhaps you're here and you've never really had that longing to please the Lord. Perhaps there really is no passion for Christ in your heart. Maybe it's because you do not know Him. Maybe it's because you have not submitted your life to Him in genuine repentance and faith. Maybe you've been here for some time and still, man, I wish I could please God, or I wish I understood what they were talking about. Perhaps today is that moment where you can consider your life afresh before a holy and righteous God and turn to Him through the only one who can save you. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and pay for sin's penalty and rise again, conquering sin, conquering death. You cannot become a holy person if you don't have the Holy One living inside of you. If God has not transformed your heart, you will never please Him. And if you have delayed, or if you have faked it, stop today. Look at your life. Consider eternity and consider your own heart and turn to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And I don't promise you an easy life, but the Word of God promises you a blessed life, one rich in love and mercy from the Lord. Grace upon grace, and a hope for all eternity. Father, we thank You for Your great love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to pay for our sin. It is sin that prevents us from knowing You. As was read for us earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, those who are apart from Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, unable to respond to the gospel. But God, it is through the gospel, You tell us in Romans 1, that is the power of God unto salvation. We know that You must do that work through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life to respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work today. And please, oh God, a light, a fire within each one of us as Your people that burns ever so vividly. A white hot passion for the glory of God, that we might kill the sin that it so entangles us and run the race that you have set before us. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. May our eyes, our gaze ever be fixed upon him. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.